All right, let's go ahead and get started tonight. If you can see from the overhead here, this is going to be some of the lessons we're going to be looking at for the remainder of the quarter. I have left off a few places in March because usually some of these later lessons, particularly when we get into Jesus Christ and the Convergence of Saul of Tarsus, I found myself needing two classes to teach each of those. We've been able to get through them in one class, so we're actually going to be able to go back and hit some things that I thought we were going to have to skip. Next week I'll be gone again. Caleb will teach again for me on why did God kill the Canaanites. We get back, we're going to answer the question of why don't Christians practice what they preach. We'll look at some stuff relative to Genesis and the Chinese language. There's been a lot of requests for the Bible versus the Quran. We are absolutely going to be hitting on that before the quarter ends. And usually I try to talk about the Bible versus the Apocrypha after this lesson right here, how we got the Bible. But I thought we were going to have to skip it. So we're going to be slightly out of order, but really good news that we can actually hit everything that I was hoping to hit. So tonight we're going to talk about the problem of suffering. This is a thing that goes back a lot further than our personal angst. It goes back further than any national crises of our day, all the way back to the beginning of history itself. This is one of the most leading arguments made by skeptics for refuting God's existence. They use the problem of suffering as a way to show that Christianity has to be logically inconsistent, and if Christianity can prove to be logically inconsistent, then it would also have to be false. But the problem with this suffering question, particularly when it comes up amongst skeptics and atheists, is it's well beyond an academic argument. This is a highly emotional argument, and we are emotional beings. And those emotions are stimulated when we experience physical pain or when we observe other people who are going through more pain than we ourselves are going through. So I don't shake my head at those who wrestle with the problem of suffering, atheist or otherwise. This is not an issue just for atheists. Believers struggle with this too. And even though we're not going to be able to answer every single one of the questions about suffering, we are going to be able to answer a lot of them in this study. But one of the biggest points that I try to push about this is regardless of whether we can answer every single question about why things happen the way that they do that cause people to suffer, we can know our God. And that's a point that we have to push with this. We can know God, and by understanding who He is and His ways and His character, that should cause us to view every other unanswered question through the lens of faith. All right, before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Clay, could I get you to lead us in that?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you now asking you to be with us as we're about to dive into your word, Lord. We thank you for all of us having safe passage coming here in the middle of the week, Lord, and get a break from the world around us, Lord. We're so thankful for that, this opportunity that we have. We're so thankful for Brother Ryan and his willingness to teach us, Lord, and be with him and help us to take what we can from it. Be with us throughout the rest of the week in your son's name.
Amen. Okay, part of what makes the issue so complicated when it comes to suffering is because there's several ways in which this argument can be posed. One way would be when someone asks, why does a good God allow evil to exist? This was C.S. Lewis's biggest gripe when he was an atheist. In his book called The Problem of Pain, he said if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy, and if God were almighty, he'd be able to do what he wished, but the creatures are not happy, therefore God lacks either goodness, power, or both. In other words, what he concluded was either God wants to prevent evil, but he doesn't have the power to do it, or he has the power to do it, but he just doesn't want to do it. And so God cannot possibly be the God of the Bible if, in fact, he exists. C.S. Lewis struggled with this. So that's one way in which it can be posed. Another way it can be posed is, why are evildoers allowed to prosper? In other words, here I am. I'm trying to lead this decent life. I don't bother anybody. I don't steal. I try to be useful and benevolent and helpful in my community. And here's this person over here, and they're doing evil, and they're just getting away with it. Or as Asaph put it in Psalm 73, he said, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Is Ahath a skeptic, or is he a believer? He's a believer. and he's struggling with this issue of suffering and evil doers. This is not a problem solely for the skeptic. People struggle with this. God's people struggle with this. A third way of asking the question is, why doesn't God prevent terrorism? Why doesn't he prevent mass murders, baby killings, rapes? You know, when events like 9/11 happen, atheists simply see vindication. They hear a mother on the evening news after undergoing tragedy. She'll say, it's a miracle my baby survived. And then the skeptic will think to themselves, would it have been much of a bother for God to have done the same thing for everybody else? I mean, where was God when that other person needed him? Where was he when I needed him? Why doesn't he do something? This is a struggle for people. And another way to ask this, and actually this is not a question, this is more of a response, an answer to the question. Because, skeptics are not just trying to sow doubt in theism and Christianity, but to provide what they believe to be a more logical alternative to suffering. And so they'll say suffering is more consistent to the tooth and nail principle of evolution than creation. In other words, they look at this world and they see that it's dog eat dog, and they say, well, that explains everything. It's just Darwinian natural selection, where either one species has proven its superiority to the other, or those within a species are doing away with the weaker among them. Now, ironically, the atheist is going to find problems taking this idea to its logical conclusion. We're going to discuss that in just a bit. But suffice it to say, the problem of suffering comes in many forms and many questions, and they do deserve the best answer that we can possibly give them. Okay, so before we actually attempt to answer the question, we are going to do that. Let me just pose what I think are some challenges we can send right back to the skeptic. First, claiming that evil negates God is self-refuting. Because in order to admit that there is such a thing as evil, by necessity, that means that God exists. Claiming that there truly is evil implies that there is an ethical standard against which moral value is determined. And so to argue from this standard implies the penultimate example of goodness itself, and that's God. Now, often their reply to this will be, well, what I mean by evil is what is best for society. I'm sure if y'all have ever heard that. That's very common. I'm talking about what's best for our community, what's best for our country. Okay, fair enough. But then you're going to have to explain why, if another society decides to take a radically different approach to the application of what you call evil for this society, why it is our right and our obligation to not just speak out against what we call evil in another country, but to also intercede. Should we speak out and intercede against forced child labor? Should we speak out against human trafficking? Was Hitler and his genocide right, or was it wrong? He did what he thought was best for his nation, yet we went to war against him. Were we right or were we wrong for that? By the way, Hitler was an avid believer in Darwinian evolution and used its principles as the foundation for his ideas. And so going back to the idea that suffering is more consistent to the tooth and nail principle of Darwinian evolution, a skeptic's going to have a hard time taking that to its natural ultimate conclusion. See, we all agree that there's an objective standard of right and wrong. We all agree that there is a moral law in which we all would agree on very fundamental principles. But if that moral law exists, it begs the question, who put that within us? And only God could do that. Only goodness personified could be the measure of such a standard. Okay, so that's one challenge I think we can throw back. Skeptics also need to be reminded that these general prohibitions against many of the problems that they see in our society, like murder and stealing and lying and rape, all these things were written in the Bible 3,500 years ago. So it's not as if God has been idle. I mean, these things were summarized in the Ten Commandments. They were epitomized in the very person of Jesus Christ. They were taught further by his apostles and his writings to us. And yet 2,000 years later, they are still admitted to be the moral standard to which all mankind should aspire, even if mankind is not practicing them as perfectly as they ought to. And so what I try to encourage skeptics to do before just up and deciding to cancel God because there's evil and suffering is to maybe check out the specific revelation that he's actually given us. Because in doing so, it's going to answer a lot of their questions if they actually want answers. Sometimes when I pose this to skeptics, you know, I say, well, maybe you need to try reading the Bible to try to find your answer. They'll say, oh, I'm not reading no Bible. Well, that's just ignorance masquerading as competence is all it is. I mean, you wonder why there's evil and suffering, but you won't seek the answer. I mean, does that sound intellectually honest? It sounds like a person who's not going to be convinced even if you show them the evidence. Don't waste your time with a person like that. Just move on. There's billions more people that need the gospel. You don't need to waste your time with somebody who's not being intellectually honest. But that is a challenge that I would suggest you throw out. A third challenge, could it be that God has reasons for evil to exist that we cannot understand? We know this verse, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He is God. We are human. If we seek to bring God's thoughts and his ways down to our lesser thoughts and ways, can he really be God? I mean, the very fact that he is sovereign creator and sustainer of our universe means that his understanding, his wisdom, his intellect is infinitely beyond our own. And so given this, any honest person at the very least ought to admit that it is possible that I just simply don't understand. And the fact that I don't understand, the fact that something doesn't make sense to me, that shouldn't detract from God's existence or his character. Part of the problem, though, is that we're prideful people. Habakkuk 2, verse 4 says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." The idea that I could be wrong, that I could be mistaken in my assertions, that suffering could be part of a much bigger plan by God to bring more people to him, that's never going to occur to a proud person. Because if a proud person thinks it, then it's true, right? Again, move on. Don't worry about the person that's proud. But these are still challenges that we need to pose back. And then let me give you one more before we get into the meat of the lesson. How much evil should God stop? Well, they'll say, well, for starters, he should stop all the murders. Okay, but then he'd have to stop all the liars too. Because both are an abomination to him. Both are forbidden in the Ten Commandments. So I may not be a murderer, but if God had to stop all liars, then who else would he have to stop? He'd have to stop me, and he'd have to stop you. And is that what we want? They'll say, okay, well then how about if he just stopped all evil before it happened? Well, then he'd have to stop all thoughts. And you know what he would have to do to stop all thoughts? He'd have to remove our free will. Now, many skeptics are not going to like this answer, because to them, lying is way further down the totem pole of evil than murder, and actions are way different than the desire to facilitate these actions. But again, whose standards are we interested in? God's standards or the standards that we've conjured up? I mean, you can't have your cake and eat it too. I love the way that George W. Bush put it a few years ago. I saved this quote for this particular lesson, and some of you might have heard this, but George W. Bush once said, "Too often we judge other groups by their worst examples while judging ourselves by our best intentions, and this has strained our bonds of understanding and common purpose." I really like that. What we know from Scripture is that God has often put a stop to evil and proving he is fully capable of doing it whenever he wishes. The question we need to ask is, if he chooses not to put a stop to something that's going on in our day and time, could there be a compelling reason why? So again, this doesn't answer the question of suffering, but I'm saying when they throw challenges back, we can throw challenges back at them too. And sometimes that might open the door for a little bit of honest discussion. All right, we're going to look at how evil came into the world here in just a moment. I think it's all going to be basic stuff. Any thoughts on that, though, before we keep going? On anything we've talked about? Okay, we might just sort of fly through these lessons, but I do think if we're going to do justice to the question of suffering, it would help us to understand how evil came into the world. I think most people in here know Genesis 1:31 pretty well, right? That God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. That includes all that he made. It was all very good. Creation was perfect. There was not a scratch or a blemish anywhere in it. And who did he make it for? Us. He placed man in this perfect paradise with everything he needed to sustain himself and to enjoy, including woman, and he gave them just one law, right? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat the day you eat of it, or when you eat of it, you shall surely die, right? Paraphrasing, of course. Man, if only there was just one law. Could you imagine? We got this entire book here, but if we just had one law, how much easier would it be to keep? Of course, they couldn't even keep the one law, right? So what happened? They couldn't be consistent with or content with all the blessings that God gave. They wanted more. We know from Genesis 3, verse 1 through 6, that Eve took of the fruit after being tempted by the serpent. She gave to the man. He ate also. Thus sin and evil entered the world, and it's remained since. And who caused it? Did God cause it? No, man caused it. Now, a person that would read this, like a skeptic, for the first time, they might ask, well, why did God allow such a situation? I mean, surely God would know that these people would sin. Why didn't God make it so that there was no prohibition? And so man and woman would do the right thing instead of choosing what was wrong. Well, free will is a rather inconvenient thing in some ways, as everyone who's a parent will recognize. But the Lord understood from the very beginning that in that cluster of characteristics that is referred to as being made in the image of God himself, that for God to have children who would be like him in choosing between moral alternatives, he had to choose to limit his power by allowing us the opportunity to choose wrong as well as choose right. Free will is not a very convenient thing. But we know that God had a plan since the foundation of the world that even if man should sin, there'd be a strategy in which to make redemption possible. We don't have to go through all this. We know that this was from the foundation of the world. I'll tell you, though, I had a skeptic one time tell me, well, that's not fair. That's not fair, you know. Well, tell that to Jesus. I mean, we're so focused on all the suffering that everybody goes through in this world, including ourselves and those people that we observe. But what about Jesus? No one suffered like he did. And this is God himself coming down to heaven to suffer for us. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So I may not like the suffering and the evil that I see around me, but it was nothing compared to the suffering and the evil that was done to the greatest man that ever lived on this planet. No one was more innocent and undeserving of the evil done him than our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is any suffering that should cause me angst and disgust, let it be the evil shown him and the unjust suffering that he experienced. Skeptics might say to that, well, then I'd prefer not to have free will. Well, skeptics don't act like that. They constantly flaunt their so-called right to choose to kill unborn babies under the delusion of choice. They engage in pornography and slander under the guise of freedom of expression. And all this is done because of free moral agency, and that is seen as a glorious and a valuable thing. And yet the Bible shows us repeatedly that when we use our freedoms and our liberties to go against God's will, it always leads to consequences, only for the skeptic to blame God for giving them that very freedom in the beginning. I mean, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Tell me another Whopper. So, any thoughts on that? We're going to get into the meat now here in just a second. Any thoughts on that? All right, you guys are quiet tonight. So, here's the bottom line. Because of choices that we humans make, no one with free moral agency is truly innocent. We all know Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have proven time and time again that when we're given free will, we tend to gravitate towards sin, which inherently brings suffering. And this evil has had ripple effects throughout nature. Because though he's a God of love, he's also a God of justice. And part of the consequence of sin entering the world is that God had to curse the land. I mean, the world that we live in now, it is decaying. And this has resulted in a lot of bad things, earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, because the world that we live in is falling apart and no climate change laws are going to ultimately prevent that. This world's going down. And the saddest part of our free will is that when we choose to do evil, it creates ripple effects throughout society that pierces even those that I love, don't it? I mean, we can't sin in a bubble, can we? We can't. Every time we sin, it always creates ripple effects throughout our sphere of influence. Anyone we bring into our life will be harmed by our personal sin. This is the world that we live in. It's no longer a paradise. Evil is definitely not discretionary. Okay, so besides Jesus Christ coming to die for our sins, we need to be reminded, skeptics need to be reminded, that as evil and suffering certainly permeate throughout our culture and our society, God's not just sitting idle, allowing evil to run rampant. He has put in place many things to prevent the spread of evil, while at the same time allowing us to keep our free will. And of course, one of those things would be the governing authorities, right? God institutionalized government to promote social order. Romans 13, 3 and 4 says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For as a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Who put governments in place? God did. For what purpose? As an incentive not to do evil by punishing those who do. You know, it's why when I drive down the street, no matter what speed limit I'm going at, if I pass a cop, I immediately slow down, don't I? I mean, don't you do the same thing? Have you ever wondered how many lives might have been saved by just that one thing there? I've wondered that before, like, could I have, like, killed myself or killed someone else when I was speeding had it not been for that cop who I just saw that caused me to slow down? I mean, that's a good thing, right? See, the answer is not what we're hearing today, defund the police. That's not the answer. We certainly need reform. Policemen need to be subject to the same laws that they enforce. But the answer to lawlessness is not to lessen the number of law enforcers. And how much evil could be curbed if everyone just obeyed the governing authorities? And how much evil and suffering is out there when people don't? See, God put this into place. He also institutionalized marriage to control sexual desire and disease. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." Think about all the emotional trauma that comes from rampant sexual abuse. I mean, not simply rape, that's horrible enough as it is, but even just sleeping around. How many women and men are emotional wrecks because of insensitive partners? How many children grow up with severe self-esteem issues because of selfish parents who divorce for unscriptural reasons? And who do these children become? Well, I'll tell you, some of them are the very ones that are rioting and destroying our cities. And would there be sexually transmitted diseases if God's marriage law was obeyed? And so, did God know what he was doing in marriage or not? Can you imagine all the suffering and all the evil that could be at bay if God's marriage law was kept perfectly? What's up, buddy? Wesley?
Yeah, I think you make a good point about that. I think a lot of lawlessness exists from, like, people not holding up the sanctity of marriage. And, like, you notice a lot of kids, you know, if their parents divorce, they go down kind of a, you know, really bad path, and that's where a lot of evil is born out of, you know, splitting up the family.
Yep. Yeah, you look at a lot of the stuff going on in our nation right now. Look at the family environment that these people came from, and you're going to see a lot of the problem right there. That's absolutely right. All right, so he put government in place. He put marriage in place. He also provided moral standards for developing proper interrelationships between people. The last six of the Ten Commandments were all written to inform us how we should treat one another. And we're not going to read these. Y'all are familiar with these. But would there be more or less evil if we followed these guidelines? He also created the church to restrain evil by acting as a light to spiritual truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." You know, morality can only be legislated to a point. Take, for example, you know, the hot button topic of our day, racism. It's horrible. Racism's horrible. But do we honestly think we're going to legislate racism away? No, racism is a heart issue. And only by coming to Jesus Christ is racism and every other sin going to fade in a person's heart. And one of the ways that this can happen is by the church doing its job, ringing out the message. That's going to be the best way to solve not only problems like racism and sexism and every other ism that's out there. It's going to solve every other single spiritual problem for anyone whosoever will, anyone who will respond to it. So you've got the church. We also have this wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, "No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it." What this means is that God has limited and he's governed Satan's power over us. Now, I know that it doesn't feel like that when temptation is knocking on our door. I think when temptation's like right there and we're in the heat of the moment, I mean, it almost feels like there's the sense of an inevitability that comes with it, right? Like, I've got to see this through. I can't stand it. It's too powerful. That verse tells us it's not. God has provided the way of escape. It tells us he's faithful in order to achieve that. And if you don't think that that's something that God has done to help curb some of our temptations, why don't you try to imagine how strong temptation would be if God did not limit Satan's power? What if he did to us like he allowed Satan to do to Job, and he just said, go get him? I mean, we can't even imagine. If it's me versus Satan, I'm going to lose, okay, every single time. But God has limited and he's governed Satan's power over so that there's always a way of escape. And in that moment, I need to trust in God that that is so. Otherwise, I might reason that I can't stand up to this temptation. That is a wonderful blessing that we have through Jesus Christ right there that we don't think about sometimes. Also, God has given us a conscience to encourage us to do what is right. Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. We know this from previous studies that our conscience acts like an umpire. It commends us when we do right. It condemns us when we're doing wrong. And sometimes just the conscience alone is enough to keep us from doing things that later on we're going to regret. Moving on, he's also designed consequences to go along with our sin in order that we might change paths. Proverbs 13, 15 says, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. Some of your translations say the way of the transgressor is hard. It's unfortunate we don't tend to think about that very much when we're at the point of making some decision. Usually when I'm about to sin, I'm just thinking about how this is going to benefit me and not, you know, in the short term and not what this is going to do in the long term. And then, of course, when the long-term consequences come, we kind of throw our hands up in the air saying, I didn't know it was going to be like this. But God told us a long time ago that our sin was going to have consequences. We can be forgiven. That doesn't mean we're not going to have earthly consequences. And so in the moment that I'm making some of these decisions, I need to keep in mind a verse like this. And this has curbed a lot of suffering and evil in our world. Imagine how much it would curb if we all thought about it a little bit harder. And then, of course, he sent Jesus to live and to die such a monumental life that we might be compelled to change and not commit evil. I love 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, where it says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What Jesus did for every single one of us should be so compelling to us that even the mental image of his cruel death on the cross should stop us in our tracks anytime we think about sinning. All right, there's other things we could talk about, but I gave you eight things, just eight things that God has put into place to curb suffering and evil, eight very powerfully and effective things when practiced. Now, imagine that everyone on this planet took advantage of just these eight things that God put into place. How much less suffering and evil would there be? Whose fault is this? Is it God's fault or is it our fault? I think you see the point. Any thoughts on that? We're gonna unpeel the onion further, I promise. Yeah, Josh?
I think you can see the effects of Christianity and of Jesus and his message throughout culture as well. So a lot of people talk about, you know, what's best for culture, but the effects of Christian morality, especially in this country, is really highly esteemed and was very influential.
Yeah.
And the things that the atheists love and end with out, it all comes from Jesus' impact on the world.
Yeah, and ironically enough, I've actually had some atheists acknowledge that, you know, the morals that Christianity brings with it is not necessarily a bad thing. They'll say that, you know, but they would not claim that that morality comes from an objective moral source. But yeah, that's absolutely right. Again, there's a lot of inconsistencies that come on the skeptic's end when you start to deal with this question. So good point. Anything else? Yeah, dude.
I think one good verse, like, kind of going off what you just said at the end, was in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. This is after, like, the writer here, I think it's Solomon, is going through all the things that the world has to offer. And he sees in verse 29, says, see this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So God made us upright, right? But we were the ones that wanted to do what we wanted to do. We were tempted by our desires, and we went all the way with it was sin.
Yeah.
And that, I think that verse kind of really ties it together pretty good.
Yeah, and you know that verse was studying Calvinism, don't you? Yeah, I knew it. Yeah, that's right. It's a good one for Calvinists, that's for sure. But yeah, that's right. We're the ones that sought out many devices. That's the problem is with us. It's not with God. So, all right, let's unpeel the onion a little bit more here. So why does evil remain? There's no argument that evil causes suffering, but are there benefits to God allowing evil and suffering to remain for a time on this earth, even if it is at the expense of our own angst? Despite all the terrible choices that we can make, human freedom, again, it is a wonderful thing because it creates the opportunity for genuine love to be expressed. If God had made us robots, how could we possibly love and desire Him and benefit from the kind of joy of that relationship? I have this book up here. I don't know if anybody's ever read the book, The Stepford Wives. There's been a couple of movies that have been made about it. But in The Stepford Wives, the men turned their wives into robots so that they would do their bidding, everything that they wanted to do. And some of you men, young men, are probably thinking, that's what we got to do right there. Yeah, that's what they thought they needed to do too. And I don't want to spoil it for you. It was a bad idea. Okay. It sounded like a good idea, only on the surface. See, the great thing about love in the marriage relationship is my wife, she could have chosen to love anybody that she wanted to love, but she chose me. And when she chooses to do me good and not evil all the days of my life, as Proverbs 31:12 says, and I treat her the same, this makes for a relationship that is so much more fulfilling and joyful and nurturing than if one of us were forced to love the other. The point is that God could have made us pawns on a chessboard. He could have made us puppets. He could have made us robots. But the only way He could take people and make them in His image was that in giving us the ability to choose, He also gave us the ability to choose incorrectly. This makes the presence of evil just an unfortunate, necessary consequence of this world. But it's worth it when we can express the kind of love that we know that God is. So that would be one reason. Also, God sees the bigger picture after suffering. There's a reason I like to do this lesson directly after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus so that the story will be kind of on our minds. But consider his example again. When Acts 8 verse 3 tells us that Saul of Tarsus was ravaging the church, entering house by house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison, how many of those Christians being dragged to prison and being killed, how many of them were praying to God that justice might be done towards Saul of Tarsus for what he was doing to the church? Now, you might be thinking, no way. The Christians wouldn't have thought that way. That just sounds too vindictive. And yet, in Revelation chapter 6, even those martyred saints in heaven were crying out with a loud voice to God, how long are you going to refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So you don't think there were Christians that Saul of Tarsus was dragging into prison and having killed? You don't think they were praying that justice would be done about him? Now, fast forward 2,000 years later. What if God had answered those Christians' prayers and zapped Saul of Tarsus into oblivion before he ever set out on that road to Damascus? Would we be better off or worse off if we never had the example of Saul of Tarsus? And I think you know the answer. Patient love won Saul over. And he himself acknowledged that in 1 Timothy 1. I'm not going to read that again if you were here last week when Caleb taught it. Even Paul recognized that his conversion story was of great benefit for all of mankind. So if you were a first century Christian being dragged away by Saul, and God told you while you're being dragged away what Saul would eventually become, and how many people would be saved by him, would you sacrifice yourself for that cause? It's an interesting thing to think about, right? God sees the big picture. Maybe that's the reason why he allows suffering to stay. Suffering shapes us. We know this when it involves our children. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. He shall strike him with a rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Spank your kids, guys. I don't mean to go off on a tangent. Don't do this timeout stuff. I mean, maybe there's a place for that, but I'm telling you, if I was ever in timeout when I was growing up, it was because I was unconscious. I can't imagine where I would be if I had not been spanked. But not just children are rescued from Sheol too, right? I mean, look at Hebrews 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's almost as if God knew that many would choose not to do right, but that their evil and would be a catalyst to help those who want to do right to grow, even though they're collateral damage. And Jesus himself experienced this. In Hebrews 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I mean, this is such an important point. Those who reject God because of questions surrounding suffering don't seem to get the fact that Jesus came down here as God in the flesh, and he partook of human suffering far beyond what we've ever experienced. And God knew that despite how much suffering hurts, he knew that it transforms us and it makes us better people. As Paul said in Romans 5, verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Was that the first bell? Man, I'm not even close. All right, we'll skip that one. And it revives our love towards others. I do want to get this point out here. Remember, part of the reason for those last six of the Ten Commandments, among other laws, was to instruct us on how we're supposed to treat one another. But the fact that we don't. Remember back in 2017? Remember when everything in America was like dandy? We were exercising our free speech to smear others that we disagree with. We were spreading hatred and lies on social media, slanting our nation's leaders. We were basking in our materialism and our wealth. And then that, remember when those two hurricanes hit Texas while we were in the midst of that in 2017? And then all of a sudden, all of our fun is ruined. Now we've got pictures of a black man leading two white children through floodwaters. We got a picture of a white man leading an Asian mother with her baby through waters. Now, all of a sudden, all that slander, all that ill will that we just spout when things like this don't happen, now it's being replaced by heroism and community outreach. And now this natural disaster is a thing of the past, right? All but forgotten. And what have we returned to? The same selfishness, pride, and anger that we had before those hurricanes hit. That is, until the next disaster occurs, bringing out the best in humanity all over again. Now, I'm trying to lay the sarcasm on pretty thick. I hope I'm successful. Why does God allow suffering? You know, I don't have all the answers to that question, but maybe we should first be asking this question. Why does it take suffering to bring out the absolute best in mankind? Maybe that's a question we need to ask. Any thoughts on that? We're not going to be able to finish other than just to say that we'll ask for thoughts. I'm not going to get into this. Maybe I'll talk about this at the beginning of class next week. Any thoughts? I want to open the door for any comments or questions. Yeah, man.
I mean, going back to your point, you know, sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, oh, why does God, you know, put so much, you know, temptation, you know, like skeptics will say stuff like that. But I think, like, you know, here in the first chapter of James, starting with verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast in the trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say he is tempted on being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And I think that kind of goes back to the idea of, like, you know, we kind of get in our own way and bring it on ourselves, and that's why you know, see a lot of the sin, you know, still remain. It's not really God doing it, it's really, you know, for us, and I think, you know, that really connects, you know, back to your main point.
So. Yeah, that there's actually benefit in this, as much as we hate it and can't stand it and don't understand it. Yeah, there's benefit. Yeah, Josh?
And I think, too, like, maybe it's just a simple thought, but a lot of the hardest times are the times you look back on the fondest. You know, like the times where you were tested and where you made it through the hardship, those are the times that you look back on and you call them the good old days, or you look back and you say, that's why I'm the person I am today. And you wouldn't become a better person if you didn't have to go through hard things.
Yeah, that's right. And Helen Keller, you know, even acknowledged that. I think I had her quote up there. All right, thank you so much. We had three more slides. This is going to be on the website. If you're interested in unresolved questions and how we deal with that, I encourage you to go check out the PowerPoint slide in the notes. I have some thoughts on that as well. So, all right, thanks, guys.